go through this section of Scripture. Lord, help us to be discerning Christians, people that can understand when we're being told the truth, and people that can identify when we're not being told the truth as far as your word is concerned. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. As you probably know, the Bible is filled with warnings against people that we would call false teachers. What I'm going to do this morning is just read to you several sections of Scripture. You don't even have to turn there, but I just want to read to you several sections of Scripture that kind of drive this point home. Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 32, we see these words. Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So that's the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Now I'm going to go and turn to 2 Peter. This comes from Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now I'm going to read to you out of the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So as you look at all of those different verses, as well as the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at today, we recognize that the Bible is very clear about false teachers. There will be false teachers. There were false prophets back in the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament era where we have false teachers, people that will teach things that are contrary to Scripture. As such, it would not be surprising to find warnings against false teachers included in Paul's instructions to Timothy. Timothy is receiving instructions from Paul, his mentor. And so we find a number of different instructions, and instructions against false teachers would just be part of that. Paul was committed to the truth. He was committed to the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help him, God. Just like an illness or a sickness or a disease ravages a human body, false teaching ravages the human soul. False teaching is an obscenity, if I can put it that way. It is a blasphemy against God. It is a blasphemy against the Bible. It is a blasphemy against Jesus Christ himself. It is a blasphemy, and it is an attack on biblical Christianity. It is an attack on the truth. It is an attack on everything we believe and everything we stand for as Christians. It is important and necessary for Christians to be able to accept the reality of false teaching and also false teachers. They're out there. They exist. Trying to ignore them, trying to pretend they don't exist, doesn't help. It is imperative that believers be willing and able to identify and to recognize false teachers in order to maintain the purity and the integrity of the biblical message. We must know the truth of God's word and be able to discern it, whether or not there are specific teachings or teachers who who are contradicting that word. In order to do that, we must recognize that false teaching has certain characteristics. So this morning, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at just three verses, verses 3 to 5, we will identify six characteristics of false teaching. The first characteristic of false teaching and false teachers is that they teach things which contradict biblical doctrine. Looking at verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, stopping right there, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, you know, there are, the Bible is filled with something called doctrine, isn't it? Doctrine is truth. Doctrine is objective reality. When I first became a Christian a number of years ago, it seems to be it's over 30 years now, it gets longer every year, we had a pastor who was not only the pastor of the church, but also headed up a college ministry. And it was in this college ministry that I actually came to Christ. This particular college ministry was called the Campus Bible Institute. He had a manual of doctrinal truths called the Theology Notebook, which he had written up and was teaching to the young people who were part of that college ministry. So we've actually got this this theology notebook at home. Patty and I have used this theology notebook many, many times. In fact, Patty's using it right now for two Bible studies that she's involved in. Theology, or doctrine, was an important part of this particular ministry. And students were being systematically taught many of the great truths of the faith as they took part in this ministry on CMU's college campus. As you are most likely aware, things have changed fairly dramatically since the late 1970s. This is when we were in this particular ministry. A very high percentage of people are totally disinterested in doctrine. You'll find this in the church. They'll say things like, well, you know, Christianity is a life. It's not a doctrine. We would certainly agree. I would certainly agree that biblical Christianity is a life, but it is a life based on doctrine. It is a life based on certain objective truths and facts that can be gleaned from the Bible. In other words, the Bible is a book about doctrine. The Bible has specific things to say about God, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about Jesus, etc., and the list just kind of goes on and on. We do have churches that, you know, that probably all of us are aware of that pride themselves on being a John 3:16 church. We're a John 3:16 church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's it. That's all we need to know. As long as you believe in John 3:16, you're in, and we make no other doctrinal distinctions or any other doctrinal claims. But we have to recognize there is much more in the Word of God and to the Word of God than John 3:16. John 3:16 is a great verse. We probably all know it. Non-Christians know this verse. It's very well known. And as important as John 3:16 is, we have to recognize that there's more in the Bible than just that one verse. We also have to recognize that even within a John 3:16 verse, that there is an incredible amount of doctrine. You know, the whole verse is built on doctrine. You've got doctrine about God, doctrine about Christ, doctrine about salvation, doctrine about heaven and hell, doctrine about the Trinity, doctrine about soteriology, or, as I said, salvation. And the list just kind of goes on and on. You can't get away from doctrine. Doctrine is part of the Bible. We must remember that the Bible is a book of doctrine and that doctrine is absolutely an essential part of the Christian life. Now, if you look again at verse 3, it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some apparently in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, were apparently already starting to dabble in false doctrine. And this is the kind of situation that Paul was trying to help Timothy to cope with. False doctrine, false teaching can take many, many different forms. People deny the Trinity. There is a gentleman out there in Christian ministry now called T.D. Jakes, who basically has denied the Trinity. Some people reject the sufficiency of Scripture. Some people reject the inerrancy or the inspiration of God's Word. Other people will reject the deity of Christ. The Mormons would reject that Christ is fully God, like God the Father is, and so would the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are people that embrace universalism. Anyone here ever heard of universalism? Universalism says that no matter what you believe or what you do or how you live, eventually everybody's going to get to heaven. Well, the problem with that is it's not true. Then there's wider mercy, which is somewhat similar to universalism. In other words, there's other ways to be saved but through faith in Jesus Christ. There's open theism that says that God doesn't know the future. God has no control. He comes along and helps you, and he means well, but he really can't do anything for you except be kind of a person that comes alongside you and comforts you, et cetera, et cetera. Then there's the word faith movement that basically says that if you have enough faith, you'll never die because God will always heal you. You know, there are people out there in churches, like my sister was in a church where someone had their own Sunday school class off somewhere that had a large number of people in it, and that's the kind of thing that they taught, and that was never addressed. Recently, I read a book which is very popular in some Christian circles. I'd heard about this book, but I'd never actually sat down and read it. In fact, I will say that this book was even sold at the recent Michigan Southern Baptist Convention that I attended to. It was sold by Lifeway Books. And the title of the book is called The Shack. Anyone have heard of The Shack? Anyone read The Shack? Well, in some churches, it's really, really popular. In fact, pastors are buying crate loads of these books and passing them out to everybody in our congregation. It's supposed to be a wonderful book that acquaints you with an unusual and a different way to look at God. Dr. Al Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, has read the book and says it is heresy. And after I read the book, I can see why they would say that. Page 110, I'm just going to quote some things for you here. The Jesus that is portrayed in this particular book states that he is the best way anyone can relate to Papa or to God the Father, who Papa is supposed to represent in that book. No, he's more than the best way. He is the only way. Christ is the only access to the Father. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. On page 120 of this same book, the character called Papa, who's supposed to represent God the Father, states that he doesn't need to punish people for their sin. It isn't his purpose to punish, but to cure. Well, what was the cross all about? Why was Christ sacrificed on the cross? He was punished in our stead. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Is there punishment? Yes, there is. There's punishment for sin. There's consequences for sin. There's punishment for rejecting Christ. And this book says there isn't. Page 182 of this same book, "Those who love me come from every system that exists. There were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims, Democrats, Republicans, and many who don't vote or not part of any Sunday morning or religious institution." This is supposedly the character representing Jesus talking. "I have followers who were murderers and many who were self-righteous. Some were bankers and bookers, Americans, Iraqis, Jews, and Palestinians. I have no desire to make them Christian." This is supposed to be coming from this great Christian book by the character representing Jesus. "I have no desire to make them Christian, but I do want to join them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa, into my brothers and sisters, into my beloved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." Yes, he wants to make us Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the Bible says that the disciples first called themselves Christians at Antioch. In Acts chapter 26, 28, Agrippa, in talking to Paul, he says, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, talks about suffering as a Christian. Of course Christ wants us to be Christians. That's why he died on the cross. And so there are many things in this book which are highly objectionable. If you ever get it, read these things with a discerning eye. You know, I went up to the guy who was at the Lifeway table, and I said to him, I said, "You know, I'm a little surprised that you have this book here. I said, there's been a lot of negative things said about this book. He said, no, you've got to read that book. He says, now the theology is a little bit off, but it's real inspiring. And he says, it's a good read. I said, well, if the theology is off, you know, we need to be concerned about it. So I went and bought it because it's easy to criticize something and not having ever read it yourself. So I read it, and there's a real problem with it. So if you got other people coming from other churches and they say, well, yeah, this is a great book, you ought to read this. Well, go through the book and look up some of the things which are problematical. So the point is this. The point is that there are false teachers. There is false teaching that is taking place in the church today. And so the first characteristics of false teaching is that they teach things which contradict biblical doctrine. And I've already given you some examples. Number two, false teachers reject the words of Christ himself. Again, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. You know, false teachers do not agree with sound words. They do not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not concern themselves with doctrine which conforms people to godliness. False teachers reject biblical doctrine. They think it is unimportant. They reject sound words, words which are healthy, words which are biblical in their origin. They reject the Bible and the author of the Bible, and they even reject Jesus Christ and his words as presented in the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, for just a second, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 to 4. First John chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, as you look at this, we recognize that 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, is speaking about the necessity of believing the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation where the Word became flesh, where Jesus Christ literally became man in the fullest sense of the word. So we've got Christ, who's 100% God, and Christ, who's also at the same time 100% human or 100% man. Now, John here in 1 John chapter 4 is reacting to a teaching put out by people called Gnostics. And Gnostics had a number of different views, and one of the things they did was they had what they called a devalued Christology. And basically what that means is they had a very low view of Christ. They had a different view of Christ than what John and Paul and Peter, etc., were teaching. So the Gnostics taught something called Doceticism. Now, Doceticism says that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human, but that he really wasn't human. As you look at that and you think about that, you recognize that that's a contradiction of Scripture, because all throughout the Scriptures we see that the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ are taught. And to reject this teaching and these truths would mean to reject Christ himself as well as his word. And basically the cults would do this. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, and neither do the Mormons. Sometimes people say, well, these are like, they're Christians too, aren't they? I said, well, they're really not. They also reject the Trinity. And so you see a number of different truths in particular, this one relating to the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ being rejected by those who are false teachers. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 John. John chapter 15. And this is verses 1 to 11. It It says, I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now this passage, as you can tell just by looking at it, is teaching about the necessity of true believers to demonstrate the reality of their faith by remaining in Christ. The word abide means to remain or to stay in Christ. In other words, don't go anywhere. And it's also, not only are they to remain in Christ, but as a result of their remaining in Christ, they will bear fruit. Christians are expected to bear fruit. To walk away from Christ, to live in unrepentant sin, to live in a way that shows that there is absolutely no fruit of the Spirit, or there's no fruit of righteousness in someone's life, would be to demonstrate that their faith is not real. And this would result in a person experiencing judgment. So many people would say, and this goes into the carnal Christian theory, that basically says that you can ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, but you really don't have to have him as Lord of your life until sometime later on if you decide you want to do that. They'll say, well, it's good to do that, and you should do that, but you could pray the prayer, you could walk the aisle, you could say the words, you could be saved, you could intellectually assent to the facts of the gospel, but there doesn't really have to be any fruit in your life. Well, the reality, and I think we just saw that in John chapter 15, that if there is no fruit, there is no root. And like a dry branch, we will experience the judgment of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 is another verse I'd like us to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 to 17. This is a very common verse or familiar verse. You probably all know it by heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, as you look at this, you recognize that this is talking about the fact that scripture is inspired by God, or it is God-breathed. In other words, the words that you have in your hand in your Bible come from God. Now, how many people have heard of Rob Bell? Some of you have heard of Rob Bell. Okay, Rob Bell is the pastor of a very large church in Grand Rapids. It's called Mars Hill. Thousands of people go to this church. My daughter even attended a few times and basically didn't like it and went on to someplace else, which was good. But she said it's just packed all the time. And Bob Bell is one of the leading voices in what's called the emerging church or the emergent church. There came a time in his life and apparently in his wife's life when they changed their view on scripture. And this is what one writer said about them. So the Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself, discovering the Bible as a human product, as Rob puts it, rather than the product of divine fiat. The Bible is still the center for us, Rob says, but it is a different kind of center. Well, it'd have to be. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer. In other words, the Bible's kind of a mystery. It's not really from God. And that opens up all kinds of doors to believe and to live in all kinds of ways. I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, Christian says, that we knew what it means, Christensen's wife, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white, and now it is in color. The Bells, who flourished at evangelical institutions from Wheaton to Fuller Theological Seminary to Grand Rapids Calvary Church before starting Mars Hill, felt that the very world, as the Bells tell it, became constricting. In Kristen's phrase, black and white. In other words, Kristen says this, I didn't quote this, put this quote in here, but she said it, actually she came to a point in life where church wasn't working for her anymore. It was too constricting, it was too black and white. Somehow her and her husband came to the conclusion after going to theological seminaries and evangelical seminaries, although I think some of these seminaries they went to were a little bit shaky. They went to these and came to the conclusion that, you know, the Bible really isn't from God. That the Bible is actually something that man came up with. And now we don't really know what it means. And since we don't really know what it means, it's just a mystery, and everything's kind of cool again because the world is filled with color when before it used to be black and white. Well, you know, what are they doing? They're rejecting Scripture. They're rejecting Scripture as God breathed. He's a big gun in the emerging church, and his church has thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And we have to recognize that. I think that they're probably really not believers. I don't know their hearts, but how could they believe or be believers and come to these kinds of conclusions about the Scripture? To reject Scripture as God-breathed is to reject Jesus Christ and his word. To do so is to identify oneself as a false teacher, to probably identify oneself as an unbeliever, on their way to a Christless eternity unless they repent. So far, we've seen two characteristics of false teachers. False teachers teach things which contradict biblical doctrine. They reject the words of Christ themselves in the process. Number three, they are arrogant. And looking again back to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, is starting in verse 4 where it says, he is conceited. Conceited means arrogant. You know, how many people have heard of the Jesus Seminar? Some of you probably have. There's a gentleman by the name of Robert Funk, who was one of the, Robert, I think he gets probably a little bit of kidding about his name, but he's one of the leading lights in the Jesus Seminar. And then there's also a very liberal Catholic scholar called John Crossan. And then there are other liberal or mainstream scholars coming from various denominations. Apparently, there's about 77 of these people all together. And what they do is they get together and they take the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they look at the Gospels and they look at all the sayings of Jesus, and they decide what they believe about these sayings of Jesus. They say, well, we think Jesus may have said this. Well, we don't really think Jesus ever said that. They kind of put themselves up as judges and decide what parts of the Bible, you know, in the Gospels did Jesus actually say, and which parts of the Bible did he not actually say. And the way they do this is kind of unique. They have these little beads, and they sort of like cast ballots with these little beads. So a red bead means that the words of Jesus in a particular passage were probably things that he really said. Jesus probably really said that. Pink beads mean that the words of Jesus in a particular passage were possibly authentic. Now, he may have said that. We're not really sure. He might not have said it, but again, he might have said it. And then they have gray beads, and gray beads means that these sayings of Jesus were probably altered by his disciples or his early followers. So in other words, he probably didn't really say that. And then the black beads said, black beads mean that there's no way that Jesus would ever say something like that. These are not authentic, that Jesus would never actually have come out and made such a statement. What they end up doing was, when they got all done with their ballots, all these liberal scholars, and a lot of people really listen to these, they basically came up with only 31 out of the over 700 sayings of Jesus's that they thought were actually true. Some of you have probably heard about this. In other words, 80% of the scriptures attributed to Jesus were never actually said by Jesus according to the Jesus Seminar. They eliminated the deity of Christ. Any references to the deity of Christ were taken out. Any references to judgment, any references to miracles. Basically, they eliminated the entire Gospel of John with the exception of one verse. They basically said the Gospel of John was not authentic. But they did keep one verse, and this was John chapter 4, verse 44, where it says, "The prophet has no honor in his own town." They did keep that one verse. I don't know why they kept that, but they did. So, and they also got rid of any apocalyptic literature, anything that would relate to, you know, last days or the second coming of Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So as you look at Robert Funk and you kind of figure out where he's coming from, he and the other leaders of the Jesus Seminar believe that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, that his mother Mary was a fornicator, the virgin birth was a cover-up, he was not born in Bethlehem, and the betrayal of Jesus was actually a fabrication concocted by Christians as an anti-Semitic slur. His dead body was not buried, but left on the cross and then eaten by birds and prowling dogs. And his resurrection is a story borrowed from the literature of Eastern pagan cults called mystery religions. Now, what would motivate someone or a group of people to reject the word of God and come up with things like this? Well, one answer is obviously rebellion. Well, what feeds rebellion? Pride. Pride feeds rebellion. False teachers, such as those who come from the Jesus Seminar, who reject God's word because maybe they have a better idea, or maybe they have their own belief systems, or because they reject the truth because they just can't stomach the personal implications of such truth, are conceited. They're arrogant. They're proud. They will not bow the knee to Christ. They will not accept the Bible as God's written revelation. And as a result, they identify themselves as false teachers and ultimately being under God's judgment. Such individuals speak, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, arrogant words of vanity. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, there's someone called Simon the Sorcerer, who was obviously a false teacher, but he claimed to be someone great. Typically, false teachers are very arrogant individuals. They have their own belief systems, they have their own way of understanding things, and of course the rest of us can't possibly comprehend what they're trying to say. So what is the third characteristic of false teachers? The third characteristic is the characteristic of arrogance. They contradict Scripture, they reject the words of Christ, they are arrogant, and number four, they are ignorant. They are ignorant. Again, he is conceited, verse 4, and understands nothing. There are many individuals who believe that they are well-educated, they believe that they are very scholarly, and they believe that they are superior to the so-called fundamentalists or the so-called evangelical Christians, people like us who believe in the Bible as the Word of God and the final authority for faith and practice. They may be individuals who reject the inspiration, they reject the inerrancy, they reject the authority of Scripture. They may believe that God did not create the world in six literal 24-hour days, like the Bible says it was. They may insist that science proves, it doesn't prove this, but they insist on this, and where they get this, I don't know, that science proves that we all came from amoebas and then from apes and evolved into what we are today, rather than being the product of a creator God who made human beings in his own image back in the Garden of Eden. You know, some people call evolution a tornado in a junkyard. You know, basically a tornado in going into a junkyard creating something of value is more likely to happen than evolution possibly being true. And again, that's actually brought out by people who are creation scientists. People certainly reject Scripture and are conceited, are arrogant, don't understand things, may hold a view that denies the reality of unpopular doctrines such as hell. When I was going to seminary, I worked at psychiatric hospitals. Yeah, so I took care of people that were in those kind of settings. And I worked in one hospital where there was a very nice young Christian girl. She was one of the therapists. We worked together and we'd be at the desk together charting on all the patients after group. We did a couple groups together. And one day she was talking about this really cool Bible study that she had started to go to, and she was having a really good time and really enjoyed it. And occasionally we talk about these spiritual things, and she was telling me about this Bible study, and she said, you know, we at this Bible study have come to the conclusion that there really isn't such a thing as hell after all. And I guess I didn't react real openly to that. I just said, well, where'd you come up with that? What about this verse? What about that verse? What about the book of Revelation? What about the lake of fire? What about all this stuff? So I guess I rather sharply questioned her on that, and she didn't really have any more spiritual discussions with me. But just somewhere out of the blue, they sort of got together, and they decided, well, we just don't really think there is a place like hell. Rather than just reading the Bible and seeing what it actually says about that particular subject. All kinds of people go to all kinds of schools and get all kinds of degrees, and they think they have all the answers to all kinds of life's problems, including the spiritual ones. But if they reject the wisdom of the Bible and embrace the wisdom of the world, they know nothing, the Bible says, and they are ignorant, spiritually speaking. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 time, at that verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. James chapter 3, verse 15 speaks about a wisdom that does not come down from above, but is earthly, natural, or demonic. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 talks about that the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. When someone like Robert Schuller comes out and says that sin is simply having a bad self-esteem instead of rebellion against God, we recognize that such a statement, even though it is embraced by many in America, is actually a form of spiritual ignorance and a rejection of God and his truth. Anybody heard about the recent stuff going on at Schuller's Crystal Cathedral? Robert Schuller has gotten kind of old, as you probably have gathered, and so he has a son. And so he kind of anointed his son to go in and be his successor, kind of like what Billy Graham did with his son. Anyway, this son has now been fired by his dad. And the reason he's been fired by his dad, as far as we can tell, and I guess we don't have a lot of information about the internal workings of the Crystal Cathedral, but apparently he was using the Bible a lot in his messages. And basically that put him in a position where they gave him the heave-ho. So just thought you might be interested in that. So as you look at false teachers, they contradict biblical teaching, they reject Christ's word, they are arrogant, and they are ignorant of real spiritual truth. Number five, they are also contentious. They are also contentious. It says, but he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. We'll stop there. So as you look at that, you realize that these people, these false teachers, tend to be quite argumentative. They tend to be quite angry even as they reject biblical truth and to substitute their own ideas or even the ideas, thoughts, and beliefs that they have been taught by other people. In my first church, I had a woman come up to me about the first week I was there, and she came into my office and sat down and informed me that she, as a Christian woman, was demon-possessed. She just wanted to let me know that. She was my secretary, so she thought she would warn me about that. I thought it was good to know, I guess. But she told me not to worry. Everything was fine. What was happening was she was going to a Christian counselor, and every week he was driving demons out of her. And that they were going to be doing this for a while, and I was going to have to try to be understanding, and everything was going to be fine. Well, we had some discussions about that. She had some books by Christian authors that she wanted me to read that basically supported the idea that you could be a Christian and be demon-possessed at the same time. See, I came out, my first reaction was, how can you even be a Christian? Well, how do you know that you're demon-possessed? Well, my therapist said that I was. Well, we don't want to argue with a therapist. Well, I am a therapist, so you know, I kind of know how therapists think. But you know, I just told her, I said, I really don't accept the idea that you can be a Christian person and be possessed by Satan. But she basically said that she was and that she could be, and I needed to read these books because I had held on to the comfortable or the traditional belief system, but that wasn't right, and there was another way to look at this, and I needed to be corrected. And she would even be willing to correct me in front of the church if I didn't basically come along with what she wanted me to believe. So, I mean, I was very kind to her. I mean, I put up with a lot. And I read the books, and my problem with the books is they didn't really have strong biblical, didn't have any biblical proof. They had a lot of verses that described things that happened, but basically it was all experiential. You know, this happened to someone that called themselves a Christian, so therefore, you know, that must mean that Christians, of course, can be possessed by demons. So we had quite a discussion about the whole issue of possession versus oppression, and went around and around with words and discussions and concepts that went on and on. Eventually, she got kind of disgusted with me and quit being my secretary and end up leaving the church, which really was not a bad thing at all. But we had spent hours on these things, and she was quite aggressive about some of this at times, you know. And there's other examples of people, you know, that that are controversial or contentious in terms of their false teaching. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. You probably understand how they get. They come to your door and they knock on the door and they want to tell you about Jehovah. Well, one of their key verses is John 1:1. Now, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word there is referring to Jesus Christ, and basically we use that passage as a proof text for the deity of Christ. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible. It's called the Watchtower Bible, and in their Bible it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not in the Word was God." See, they put the A in there. And then they basically are trying to say that Jesus Christ was one of many gods, small g's, and that Jesus Christ was a created being, not God the Son who has existed from eternity past, et cetera, et cetera. And they get quite contentious with you, and they can be very argumentative. I remember going on for 2 or 3 hours with a couple of male Jehovah's Witnesses. We finally kind of shook hands and agreed to disagree, but they never came back to the house. This is when I was living out in Oregon. And then we've got people that believe that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that these people came, well, basically the men of the town came and they wanted to have sex with these angels, and basically there was a lot of homosexuality going on in this particular towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was going to basically destroy the town because of their sin. Well, what the homosexuals will tell you is that the sin really wasn't homosexuality. It was actually that the angels weren't given proper hospitality. And so therefore, you know, that's why God destroyed the town. Well, that's not why he destroyed the town. He destroyed the town because it was filled with homosexuals, and judgment had come, and he took the town down. Well, if you look at that, these are people that have a morbid interest in controversial questions. You know, they go on and on. There's multiple other examples which we could lay out for you. There's disputes about words. Then there's envy. There's strife. There's abusive language. There's suspicions. There's frictions. You know, and people go on and on with each other. They're very argumentative. You know, they focus on issues that are controversial in nature. They're typically in rebellion against the Word of God. And they usually end up engaging in certain behaviors and attitudes, which we find written down here, that demonstrate that they are people that are not committed to the truth of God's word. So what kind of people are false teachers? Well, they contradict biblical teaching, they reject Christ's word, they're arrogant, they're ignorant, they're contentious, and finally, number five, they are greedy. Excuse me, number six, they are greedy. This is verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Has anyone received a prayer cloth in the mail? Do you know what a prayer cloth is? Well, prayer cloth is something that some people will send to you in the mail. And I guess what you do is you take the prayer cloth out of the envelope and you like rub it, and pray over it, and then you send the check to the person who sent it to you. And if you do that, and they're really big on the check, by the way, you got to send the check. It doesn't work if you don't send the check. And if you do that, then God's going to heal you, and God's going to take care of all your monetary problems, and everything's going to be beautiful. Well, is that true? No, it's not true. But they seem to get lots of little old ladies to send them, you know, money. So don't be one of these people that sends people like that money. There is no such thing as a legitimate prayer cloth. As you look at many of the false teachers, one of the things that you will find is an obsession with money, a desire to get rich. You know, many of these people like the Bakers. Anybody heard of the member of the Bakers? Jimmy Baker and Tammy Baker. What do we know about Tammy Baker? Well, Tammy Baker, you know, had more makeup than Hector has pups, and, you know, it took a chisel to get it off every morning. And they had these ornate homes, and they had gold-plated faucets in their bathrooms and all this stuff. And how did they get all that money? Well, they asked for it because this was part of their ministry, and many of the things that they taught, in fact, probably most of the things that they taught, were not scripturally accurate. We've got people like Robert Schuller with the Crystal Cathedral. He is a wealthy man. Joel Osteen with his huge cathedral. He's not doing badly either. And we can come up with all kinds of examples of all kinds of people who are false teachers but have benefited very well financially from being false teachers. So whenever you see someone who's high up in ministry just getting a ton of money and living extremely well, you really have to look at what they believe. I was talking to one guy recently. And this was a black guy who was telling me that when he lived down in Detroit, you know, he had his mother was always going to these churches and sending money out to all these places. There was one church that they attended that the guy came around in his, I think it was a Rolls Royce or Mercedes-Benz, and he went to each individual house individually and collected the tithes from the people. I said, "You're kidding." They came to your house and knocked on the door and asked for the money? I said, "Yeah. Yeah, my mom gave them a lot of money." I said, "That's incredible." I said, "If I ever tried to do that, they would take me outside and shoot me." I said, "Did it work?" You know, I didn't ask him that, but you know, they said that's exactly what they did. And so the guy eventually ran off with somebody else's wife, and the whole church just kind of fell apart. But so there's another example of a false teacher. So we recognize that they're greedy. So false teachers, lots of characteristics. Let me kind of wrap things up. First of all, they contradict biblical teaching. You have to look at what they're teaching you and say, "Boy, is that really in the Bible? I don't think so." You know, this book, The Shack, you know, people are just going gaga over this book. And, you know, there's people even within the Southern Baptist Convention that just love it. But you got to look at what it's teaching. You got to read it. Go get it, read it, and think about it. These particular people, they reject the words of Christ. They're arrogant, incredibly arrogant. They're ignorant. They're contentious. And finally, they are greedy. If they send you a prayer cloth, throw it out. Don't rub it. Don't send them any money, and you'll be better off. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity just to think about the whole subject of false teaching and false teachers. It seems like whenever we start looking at stuff, we just find example after example of these kinds of things in our culture, and it just feels like we're overwhelmed. Lord, help us be like the bank tellers who were trained not by looking at all the different possible counterfeit bills, but we're trained by looking at real money and knowing what real money looked like. So when a false bill came along, they can immediately identify us. Help us to know what the real thing looks like. So if something comes along that doesn't seem right, that we would recognize it as probably false and either identify it as false, rejecting it, or perhaps looking at it a little bit more closely in case we're not sure. Help us to be a church that preaches the truth in love, but always understands and knows what that truth actually is. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.